Colossians chapter 3 is on page 1264, at least the verse we want to consider, and in everyone's Bible, right before the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Today is December 27th, the year 2009, and our text will be found in Colossians 3 and verse 8. And the title that we have given this message is A Gift for God. A Gift for God. And I'd like to begin by warning you that my son Jesse is turning into a formidable pool player. So if he comes to you and decides he wants to try and play with you, you just consider yourself warned that you might get hustled. He's been asking me for pointers and tips that I developed over the many years of my misspent youth shooting pool. So I've been sharing those with him. But I'm not just teaching him how to play, I'm also teaching him the lingo that goes along with pool playing. Just like everything else in the world, there's a unique set of terms that pool players use when they're talking to each other. For instance, the other day he missed a shot. And he left me a shot that was so easy, and I was going to win the game if I made that shot, that I had to stop and explain to him. I said, there's a term for what you just did. That's called a gift. And when another player, when you leave another player an easy shot like that, you're supposed to look at them and say, would you like that gift wrapped? It's so easy. Well, this past Christmas, undoubtedly, you gave plenty of Christmas gifts to different people, but I want to talk to you this morning about a gift that you can give to God Himself. And we begin in Colossians 3 and verse 8. In Colossians 3 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, but now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, and then blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Now, if you can do that, if you can put all of those things off, that would be quite a gift that you could give to Almighty God, wouldn't it? You know what they always say this time of year? They always say that the most thoughtful gifts don't come from a store. They come from the heart. And if we claim we love the Lord Jesus Christ, if we claim that we love God Almighty, then there's no better way to express what we feel in our heart than by putting off the sins of the flesh. Now, that phrase, put off, that's not really a phrase that we use very often, but every time, and I looked, every time it's used in the Old Testament, it's used to talk about putting off things that you wear. I know you know this one. Remember when God told Moses, put off thy shoes, because, son, you're standing on holy ground. Remember that? And when it comes to this idea of putting off clothing, there's maybe in the Old Testament no more important clothing to put off than the ones we read about in Leviticus 13. So I would invite you to turn to Leviticus 13 to see that verse or those verses. That would be the third book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus 13. Yeah, okay. Leviticus 13. If you're new to finding your way around in the Bible, you will find it on page 143, let's say. Page 143. Everybody knows when you get your clothes wet, what do? You put them off, right? Especially if it's wintertime. Everybody knows when you get your clothes dirty, what do? You put them off. Unless you're a kid at Bible camp. Many years ago, when I was a counselor at Rocky Mountain Grace Camp, I had a cabin full of young boys, and I was responsible to teach them the scriptures. But I was also one of my duties to make sure they changed clothes at least one time during the week, or a time or two. But you know what? There's some clothes we're about to read about here that it was absolutely essential that you put off. Let's begin by getting some context in verse 45 of Leviticus 13. Leviticus 13 and verse 45. This whole chapter is about leprosy. In verse 45, Moses says, "And the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent or torn, and his head bare, and he shall put a covering upon his upper lip. And he shall say, unclean, unclean." Now when it says you have to cover your upper lip, well, picture someone doing that. In order to cover your upper lip, you'd have to cover your whole mouth, right? That shows us something we see other places in Scripture. That shows us that God knows about germs, knew about germs centuries before science figured out that you could catch a disease by germs from someone's mouth. And so sometimes, to this day, if you've ever experienced this with me, sometimes when I have a bad cold and you go to shake my hand at the door, I'll say, "Unclean, unclean." I should go, "Unclean, unclean," right? I did that to someone who didn't know the scriptures, an unbeliever not long ago. They probably think I'm nuts because I forgot to explain it afterward, after we got to talking, I remember. And so she probably didn't know what that was all about. But now, let's go on. Verse 47. "The garment also that the plague of leprosy is in, whether it be a woolen garment or a linen garment, whether it be in the warp or woof of linen or woolen, whether in a skin or in anything made of skin, if the plague be greenish or reddish in the garment or in the skin, either in the warp or in the woof or in anything of skin, it is a plague of leprosy, and it should be showed unto the priest. And the priest shall look upon the plague and shut up it that hath the plague 7 days." Keep an eye on that garment for 7 days. "And he shall look on the plague on the seventh day, and if the plague be spread in the garment, either in the warp or woof or in a skin or any work that is made of skin, the plague is a fretting leprosy. It's unclean. He shall therefore burn that garment, whether warp or woof, in woolen or in linen, or anything of skin, wherein the plague is, for it is a fretting leprosy, and it shall be burnt in the fire." Now, everybody knows that people can have leprosy. Remember in the New Testament, the Lord healed lepers many times. But it's not so much known that clothing could also be infected with leprosy. Now, if you look this chapter up in the commentaries, most of them say, well, it's talking about mold or mildew, and you know that usually will spread and get bigger. I don't know about that. I've thought about this for many years. The Bible says whatever it is the people have, the clothing have. And the people who had leprosy weren't moldy, folks. They had a disease. And all of this makes me think that Bible leprosy just is not around anymore. For many years, the experts thought that ancient leprosy was equivalent to the modern disease known as Hansen's disease. Virginia, ever have anybody with Hansen's disease in the hospital? I'm not so sure about that. But the point we came to make is this. If the clothes were leprous, what'd you have to do with them? You put them off. And as we've said many times, leprosy is a symbol of sin. And so what we see here is a symbol of the putting off of sin. Just like the Apostle Paul is talking about in Colossians. Put off these sins. Since God said very clearly here to cover your mouth, we know that leprosy was contagious. And the reason we have to put the sins of the flesh off, friends, is because sin is contagious also. If you let it get started, it'll spread. Left untreated, it will spread, first of all, to other areas of your life. Follow me on this. If you get drunk, drunkenness is a sin. It will cause you to lose inhibitions. And you just may end up in bed with a stranger and contract some sexual disease. Why do you think men in bars buy women drinks? There's a country song. Tequila makes her clothes fall off. You ever hear that one? Yeah, it is funny, isn't it? Until you realize that they're doing what the world always does. They're making fun of sin. It's not so funny when drunkenness ruins your life. And many a life has been ruined because of that. There's another way that sin spreads in your life. Sometimes, if you've engaged or indulged in, or even allow yourself to frequently engage or indulge in a certain sin, you start to reason with yourself. You say, you know, I grieve the Holy Spirit in this area of my life, so why should I even try in that area of my life? And sin spreads that way. It can also spread to your friends and your loved ones. They look at you and say, you know, Rick's a pretty good guy, and if he's covetous, maybe it's okay for me to be covetous. They don't consciously think that, but that thought process goes on. And so the bottom line is, if this time of year you'd like to give a gift to God Himself, then obey Colossians 3:7 and put off the sins of the flesh, just like you'd put off a leprous garment. Now, we're not going to do an in-depth study of all of these things, but as we go back to Colossians 3, let's spend a few moments on these things that are mentioned. Colossians chapter 3. Anytime Paul makes a list like this, you can either just kind of go through it quickly or spend the whole message on it, and so we'll just spend some time on it this Sunday. Colossians 3:8, but now ye also put off all these, and the first thing on the top of the list is anger. Now anger, you may disagree with me on this, I personally don't believe anger is a sin. And I don't believe it's a sin because of a couple things. I believe I made a count one time, and there's at least 32 times in the Bible where it says that God gets angry. And so if you believe God cannot sin, and we do, then I have to conclude that anger in and of itself is not a sin. If we had the time to look at everything, I could take you to the Old Testament where it says that the Spirit of the Lord came on King Saul one day. And you know what it says? It says he got angry. So there's a guy filled with the Spirit, or at least the Spirit was upon him, and he was angry. And I don't think that a Spirit-filled man, or a man on whom the Spirit is, would get angry if anger was a sin. But you know what? There's one more verse that I think we need to see in that regard. Turn to your left a couple of pages, six pages left, to Ephesians chapter 4. And here's a verse that I don't think makes much sense if anger is a sin. Ephesians chapter 4, and I direct your attention to verse 26. Ephesians 4 and verse 26. The Apostle Paul says, "Be ye angry." And what's those next three words? "And sin not." Well, time out. If anger is a sin, well, that verse doesn't make any sense, does it? Anger can lead to sin, as we're going to see, but it cannot be a sin because God gets angry. And this verse says, "Be angry and sin not." So now the question is if anger is not a sin, well, why does Paul tell us to put it off? Leave Ephesians behind and look with me at Psalm 37. Psalm 37, page 616, 616, if you're new to finding your way around the Bible and you're using the Pew Bible. Psalm 37, do you hear about the little boy who asked his dad, "What's the difference between anger and fury?" And his dad says, "I'll show you." He picked up the phone and he dialed a random number and said, "Is John there?" And the person on the other end said, "No," and hung up. Dad dialed the number again, says, "John there?" And the guy got kind of angry and said, "No." And he did this a couple of times. And finally, he called the guy back and said, "This is John. Any messages?" And then, of course, he was able to say to his son, "Now there's fury. Now there's fury." Well, by now you have found Psalm 37. Look right at verse 8 of Psalm 37. Psalm 37 and verse 8. The psalmist says, "Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil." What he's saying, I believe, is cease from anger and from anything that will cause you to do evil. Do you see that in the verse? Let's read it again. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. You see, even though anger in and of itself is not a sin, it can lead to sin very easily. It's kind of like drinking in that respect. Drinking's not a sin. The Lord made wine. Proverbs 31 says, "Give strong drink as a sedative to people," and there's just nothing wrong with drinking. But it can lead to a sin. Drunkenness is a sin. And in the same way, if you get angry, you can end up striking whoever you're angry at. And one of the qualifications of a leader is you can't be a striker. You can't be somebody who's going around hauling off hitting people. No father who ever abused his child, no father who ever did abuse his child, did so without yelling at him first. And no father ever yelled at his child without getting angry first. See how something that's not a sin can lead to sin. It's hard not to get angry sometimes. But when you do, you got to put it off. You can't let it fester into something that would be a sin. Look with me at Proverbs 17. Next book to your right, Proverbs 17. I saw on the internet, they have, you know, sometimes they'll show these church signs that they have out front with little sayings on them. I saw one that said, "This week's anger management class is canceled due to classroom repairs." So I'm not sure that the anger management class was doing very well, I would think, if they had to repair the furniture. By now, hopefully you're in Proverbs 17 and verse 14. Look with me at Proverbs 17 and verse 14. "The beginning of strife is as when one letteth out water. Therefore, leave off contention before it be meddled with. Now, what happens when you've got a dam holding back the water and a little pinhole appears in the dam? Well, if you know anything about dams, the pressure of what it's holding back will shoot that water out about 100 feet, you know, little thing here. And what happens if you don't fix that hole in the dam? Does it stay the same size? Well, if you've studied erosion, you know that rushing water doesn't just... it erodes. And the hole gets bigger. And unless you want a disaster, you better plug the hole. And that's what he's saying here. The beginning of strife is just like that. Just like the letting out of water. And as much as it's hard not to get angry, you can't let it grow into strife. Now, I don't mean to be indelicate this morning, but I taught this verse many years ago, and one of you, I forget who it was, wouldn't want to name me even if I did, pointed out that there's another possibility about this verse. Somebody suggested, you know, when it talks about the letting out of water, it could be talking about urinating. Bob and Colleen walk in to hear that just at the right time. Say, what's Pastor talking about? And you know what? I checked out the Hebrew word for water, and sometimes that's what it's talking about. But even if that's the case, then the sense is the same, because as you know, when you once you start to relieve yourself, it's hard to stop. And so it's saying exactly the same thing. Once you get angry, you got to stop it, because you let it get going, and it's hard to stop. Go with me to Colossians 3 and verse 8. The next thing that Paul says we need to put off is wrath. And you say, well, what's the difference between anger and wrath? Well, I looked it up in the dictionary, and the dictionary says that wrath is just violent anger. And it could be as simple as that. But you know what? As I study God's Word, when I study the Scriptures, wrath seems to be not just anger, but the expression of anger. Unless I've missed one, every time it talks about the wrath of God coming down in the Bible, something is being judged. There is some kind of judgment going on. And so, while you want to put off anger before it becomes wrath, if you fail to put off anger and it becomes wrath, you're going to end up doing some kind of damage. Yeah. And this is something that we also want to put off, Paul says. Then he says we should put off malice. And while all these terms are a little bit similar, the dictionary says that malice is unprovoked anger. And if you think about it, most of the time when you get angry, it's somebody provoked you, right? Somebody did something to you that made you mad. But malice is unprovoked anger. Some people are just malicious, angry people. And if you haven't met them yet, well, just keep living. You will. And we could spend time on that. But the one thing he mentions here that I want to spend a few moments on is that next one. Blasphemy. I looked that one up and it says, blasphemy is an indignity offered to God. And you say, well, that's kind of broad and general. And you know what? In the Bible, there's several different kinds of blasphemy. If we took the time to look at 2 Kings, the king of Assyria blasphemed God, it said, by saying, do you think your God's going to be able to save you from the Assyrian army? And the Bible called that blasphemy. The idea that God couldn't deliver his people's blasphemous. Now, most of you probably don't have to put off that kind of blasphemy. Most of you believe that God can deliver his people. But there's a couple of other kinds of blasphemy we're going to look at real quick that maybe you do have to think about putting off. Hold here and look with me at John chapter 10. John chapter 10, to your left a few books. Page 1130, if you're new to finding your way around in the Scriptures. John chapter 10. You know, it's interesting the way the laws of our country change. The dictionary that I find so very, very good is a 1950s Webster that Pastor Stam gave me many years ago, a two-volume set. And according to that 1950s Webster's dictionary, blasphemy is against the law in the United States. It may still be on the books. But if it is, of course, it's not one that they prosecute. But here in John chapter 10, the last person on earth you'd ever think would get accused of blasphemy is the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's what he gets accused of here in John chapter 10 and verse 30. In John 10 and verse 30, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" The Lord had a sense of humor, didn't he? "I've been doing a lot of good things. Which of these good things are you stoning me for?" But the Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy." And then he says, "And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Here you got a definition of blasphemy, making yourself God. Well, he was God. But when you're not God and you make yourself God, that's blasphemy. That word "and" there has the idea of even. And he's giving you a definition of blasphemy. Now maybe you're breathing a sigh of relief saying, "All right, I'm not guilty of this kind of blasphemy. I never go around saying that I'm God." But let me ask you this. Have you ever taken vengeance on someone? Don't answer that. And the reason I ask that is because the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans quotes an Old Testament verse that says, "Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. I will repay it," he says. So when you repay someone who has wronged you, you know what you do? You effectively just push God off of the throne, sit down in his throne and say, "I'll handle this. I can do a better job of taking vengeance than you can." You don't say that consciously, but that's what you're doing. And you make yourself God. Here's another way that I think we make ourselves God sometimes. When God's Word says one thing and you say another. Let me ask you, do you ever see these books of the attributes of God? Is one of the attributes of God his omniscience? Shake your head, yes. Omniscience is all-knowing. So if an all-knowing God says something in his Word and you say, "Well, God's Word says this and I say that," what are you really saying? That he's not all-knowing, that you are. And you make yourself God. Well, we could go on with the idea of blasphemy like that. But I want to look at one more definition of blasphemy. Look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Page 1274 in the Scofield Bible. But if you're a regular, you'll find it right after 1 and 2 Thessalonians. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Speaking of taking vengeance, did you ever hear someone say, "I don't get mad, I get even"? Never heard of that one? The problem with that, I've always noticed, when someone does something to you and you do something back to get even, usually you do something back that is more than what they did to you, and all of a sudden you're not even anymore. Now they're mad at you. And speaking of church signs, I saw one many years ago in front of the church. They had a simple sign. I never forgot it. It said, "The best way to get even is to forgive." Because you're instantly even. Easy to say, hard to do. Another definition of blasphemy is going to take a little developing, but look at what the Apostle Paul says here. He's giving his testimony in verse 12 of 1 Timothy 1, and he says these words. He says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before that," when back in the days of Saul of Tarsus, "a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Now, I got a question for those of you who know your Bible well. What kind of blasphemy do you think Saul of Tarsus was guilty of? Think about it for a minute. Did Saul of Tarsus know the law of Moses, the Hebrew scriptures backward and forward? I think he did. Was his righteousness blameless? Didn't he say that in Philippians 3? He conscientiously, scrupulously obeyed the law of Moses? Do you think he knew it was a sin to blaspheme God? Sure he did. So how could he be considered a blasphemer? Maybe you're thinking, well, he killed the people of God. Those who name the name of Christ. Well, the problem with that is he seems to mention that separately, doesn't he, there in that verse? In verse 13, he says, "I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious." Seems to me he's listing those as separate sins. I think he blasphemed in another way. Leave 1 Timothy behind. Look at Acts 26. How was Saul of Tarsus a blasphemer? Acts chapter 26 is page 1185. I bet you never thought of yourself as a blasphemer, did you, Bob? And you know what? Most of us probably haven't, but maybe by the time we're done here, you might begin to wonder. Look with me at Acts 26. Here the Apostle Paul is giving his testimony again. And look how he says it this time in Acts 26, verse 9. In Acts 26, verse 9, he says, "I verily thought with myself, when I was Saul of Tarsus, that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and I compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." I think that the way that the Apostle Paul, or I should say Saul of Tarsus, was a blasphemer is because he caused other people to blaspheme. You say, how does that work? Well, I don't know if you know it or not, but the laws of our country are in large part based on Hebrew scriptures, Hebrew law, law of Moses, Roman law. And in our country, you know what happens if I hire Dave to kill Rex? You know what? The law finds out about it. They hold me guilty of murder. Because I compel, or if I coerce him in some way, say I'm going to kill Sandy if you don't kill Rex. And I think that's what we're seeing here, because I think that reflects something in the scriptures. How many of you know the story of David and Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite? David didn't actually kill Uriah the Hittite, did he? He ordered the hit. He said to General Joab, put him in the hottest part of the battle where he will surely die. Get this man killed. And when he did that, I think God held David guilty of murder. And so when Saul compelled other people to blaspheme, I think God said, you're a blasphemer because of that. Now, once again, you're probably, sigh of relief. I surely have never done that. I have never knocked on anybody's door like Saul of Tarsus and say, you renounce Jesus Christ or I'm going to kill you. I've never caused anybody to blaspheme. Oh, really? Look with me at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Next book, just four pages to your right, actually, in the Scofield Bible. Romans chapter 2. In Romans 2, the Apostle Paul is talking to Jews. And in verse 17, he says these words. Everybody got Romans 2 and verse 17? Behold, thou art called a Jew, and you rest in the law, and you make your boast of God, and you know His will, and you approve the things that are more excellent being instructed out of the law. And you're confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Then Paul's got some questions for the Jews. He says in verse 21, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest not thyself. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, do you dishonor God? And finally in verse 24, look what he calls, he's got a word for all that. He says, when you do that, for the name of God is, what's that next word? Blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. And then he goes on to quote some scriptures to verify that. The Jews caused others to blaspheme because of their hypocrisy. Now, you've never been hypocritical, have you? Or have you? Do you rest in the law of God? Boast about it, maybe? And then break the law of God? According to that, you cause others to blaspheme God. And if I'm right, when you cause others to blaspheme God, God holds you responsible for blasphemy. And if you want to know what God thinks about that, well, if you know the whole story of David and Bathsheba, Nathan the prophet showed up at David's house one day and says, you know, you did this. And look it up later on. Today we haven't got the time to look at it. Look it up later on. Nathan said to David, when you did this, you gave God's enemies great occasion to blaspheme. Did the exact same thing we're talking about here. And if you know the story, what did it cost David? Cost him the life of his son. And so if you want to know what God thinks about blasphemy and giving other people reason to blaspheme through your actions, think about that. Now, I know God doesn't judge you today and cause your child to die because you did that. But as you've heard me say many times, how many of you think that's because God has mellowed over the years and He really doesn't mind it as much, doesn't mind sin as much as He did back when He was throwing fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah and allowing a child to die? Oh, you know better than that. God in His holiness hasn't changed one iota. He feels exactly the same about sin as He did in those days. His anger burns as white hot against sin as He ever did. He's just chosen to act about it differently in grace. And that's a grace you don't want to presume on by indulging in those sins. Well, look with me at one more verse on this. 1 Timothy chapter 6, page 1277. Page 1277. I know most of you well enough to know that you love God, you love the Lord Jesus Christ, but I also know that you love the grace message quite a bit. And there's a verse here in 1 Timothy 6 you need to see. Because I don't know if you know, earlier we saw that people can be leprous and clothes can be leprous. Did you know that God is not the only thing that can be blasphemed? Look with me at 1 Timothy 6 and verse 1. In 1 Timothy 6, 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. Be obedient to your masters," he tells servants. Why? "That the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed." You see, when you don't do what God says to do, it gives the enemies of the Lord occasion not just to blaspheme Him, it gives them all the ammunition they need to blaspheme the grace message. That unique body of truth that we hold dear. And if that doesn't make you want to start the year off saying, "I don't want to do that," I don't know what will. In closing, look with me at Colossians chapter 3. One more thing to put off. Uh-oh. This is where the preacher quits preaching and goes to meddling. For some preachers. Colossians 3 and verse 8. "Put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth." Talking about talking dirty. Among other things. And we all know people. Do you know someone who just, they just can't seem to talk without swearing? Do you ever meet people like that? Yeah, if you're working anywhere, just about. I'll share the story that G. Campbell Morgan shares in his commentary on this. I've shared it here before, but it's been a number of years. Famous Bible teacher G. Campbell Morgan says that back in the country of Wales in 1904, there was a revival. And that revival in the country of Wales in 1904 caused the transportation in the city to become paralyzed. And you say, "What? How'd that happen?" And it's almost funny. He said, "Well, in those days, the teamsters who drove the cabs and the horses were usually the lowest of men and the crudest of men, but when they got saved, all of a sudden, they stopped cussing at the horses. It used to be when they tell the horse, 'Giddy up, you,' and then they'd cuss at him and stuff. But when they stopped doing that, all of a sudden the horses couldn't understand what they were being told to do." And traffic became paralyzed. Listen, friends, words are important. They express who you are. Do you ever wonder why the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Word of God? He's the expression of God. Your words express you. And filthy talk not only offends God, it ruins your testimony. You know, you go to court as soon as you perjure yourself, the rest of your testimony is inadmissible. They say, this guy. And I got to tell you, it works the same in the world, in the court of world opinion. As soon as you talk like that, your testimony for the Lord becomes inadmissible in the eyes of most people. When I was a kid, you know, kids like to swear, I assume. Never hear my son's friends doing that, but when we were kids, it amazes me that we had this much morality. When we were kids and someone would swear, we'd say, do you eat with that mouth? No, you talk that dirty and you eat with that mouth? Or we'd say, do you kiss your mother with that mouth? To me, that's amazing that kids had that much morality back in the 60s. But I close with this thought. Let me ask you this. You decide you want to talk dirty. Do you give God thanks with that mouth, that same mouth? Do you witness to His saving grace with that same mouth? Do you pray to Almighty God with that same mouth? Do you come to church and sing His praises with a mouth like that? In the year 2010, let's resolve to put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of our mouths. Shall we pray? Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity that this verse has given us to give a gift to you. And the world uses an expression that we'll borrow, it's the gift that keeps on giving. And I do pray that Thou lay this burden on our hearts this morning, and I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. And yes, I did go over the time, but at this time, we will turn the service over to the kids. Pardon me?